Good morning. The sermon passage today is verses 13 to 20. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months. It did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Thank you, Jerry. So this is, if you're visiting or new, this is our last week in this series on the book of James. And we've been calling it, the title for the whole series has been Faithful Character in Crisis. And the reason is because the original audience, when James was writing to these believers that had been scattered all over the Mediterranean Crescent, the concern was they were under immense pressure. And with all the things that go with that kind of pressure, there's struggles, there's bickering, there's divisions, there's unbelief. And then that's one of the things you see today as he works specifically on this question of prayer. It's one of those amazing things within the Christian world that if you interview the average Christian, if you'll get them to be honest, and you basically say things like, well, how do you feel about your Bible reading? And people are like, I feel pretty good. How do you feel about your life of obedience or your holding up to ethical standards? And folks are like, I feel like, I've seen good progress. Giving, people will be like, yeah. Like, how do you feel about your prayer life? And almost everybody goes dark. I mean, it's just so hard to measure. It's so hard to gauge it. It's so hard that you ever feel like you're doing enough. And then it's so elusive. And yet, it's so foundational to our relationship with God, because if I can just take the word prayer out and put a new word in, and the new word I'd put in is conversation. Now, let's go to a marriage. You've been married 30 years. And tell me, do you talk to each other? No, never. Not really. Do you think you have a good marriage? And they'd be, of course I don't. But now, parenting. Do you ever talk to your children? I mean, really good conversation. No, we never talk. We watch a lot of TV. I drive them places. We never talk. Do you think you have a good relationship with your kids? And of course, they'll be like, so now let's ask that question. How much, how often, and about what topics do you converse with your Maker? And that maybe that makes it pop. It makes it vivid for you to realize, what is prayer? What are we talking about? We're talking about the reality that God is a communicating God. You have the capacity to communicate because he made you in his likeness. If you can use words and you can hear people use words and you can understand, how much of your work is inherently dependent upon the ability to converse? And he made you with a capacity to converse with him. It's an amazing privilege. It's a beautiful, life-giving fountain for hope and spiritual transformation. And it's essential. As essential as conversation is to a marriage, as essential as to parenting, as essential it is to friendship and love. I mean, you talk. You love somebody, you want to talk to them. So if that just kind of grabs you within the sense of kind of like how this can be serious, I hope it does. Because it's a privilege that's really there for you if you'll avail yourself. If you're not a Christian, prayer can stay vague. Prayer can stay this kind of ambiguous thing. It might seem just a little more than wishful thinking. Like prayers, we send our prayers and thoughts to people who are in hardship. What the heck does that mean? But do you talk? Do you converse? with your Maker. And again, if you're not a Christian, that is one of the first privileges God gives you. In fact, it's how you can become His if you will talk to Him and ask Him to save you. He hears our cry. Now, James is going to allude to Elijah, and Elijah's ministry is recorded for us in the Old Testament in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And when you get to that part of the story, you'll see Elijah is mainly working with the people who need to come back. So it's really interesting to me that when James is alluding to Elijah as a man with a nature just like ours, but prayed and fervently, he was praying in a context and in a time about people who needed to come back to the Lord. So I think that even that, just that kind of context of repentance, fits with, I think, what James is doing. James was saying to his original audience, and we believe God speaking through James, speaking to us, has that same invitation. Come back and come talk to me and come rediscover the constant, never-ending, unbroken access and privilege that I have given you in the privilege of prayer. And either renew or grow in your relationship with me through talking. Talk to me. So in the outline, we've got to try to walk you through the steps. Where do we go wrong? How do things go wrong with this? What happens when we basically take this amazing privilege and just put it in a drawer and leave it? What, secondly, Jesus has done against that brokenness in you and me. In other words, here we have this capacity. We have a brokenness that we've now proven. And does God just leave us there in our misery to perish? He doesn't. That's the miracle of God's grace. And then if you were to really understand that grace, if you really understood what it means that Jesus has engaged on your behalf and with you, then what could happen? How could prayer be revived? And not just prayer, but the whole of your life relationship with God and how you engage with Him and how you engage with your fellow believers. That's the last big idea. We think it will really be a therefore. If you can understand the problem of the brokenness and what Jesus has done toward you, then it engages you in His mission toward others. And that can be really vivid and fruitful. So let's start with how these things go wrong. I want to give you an image, okay? I think this is simple. I hope this is not too obtuse. If you're a visitor or you're new here, yes, I'm weird. I think of weird crap every week, but I'm trying to communicate, and it's how my own weird mind works. But I was thinking about a universe I think is going to be a universal experience. If you, please raise your hand if you've never done this. You took a scooper to a container of ice cream. If you've never done that, I want to know what sad person is sitting in our midst. What desperately poor, tragically... Okay, good. I don't see any hands. You've taken a scoop, a big scoop. Now, take like a giant scoop, and you've dug a huge scoop of ice cream out of that container, and then you've put it in a dish right beside the ice cream. Can you see a corresponding... You now have a mound... If I'm serving it, you have a mountain, and then you have a canyon, right? So you have a hole, and now you have this mound of ice cream. Can you get that in your mind's eye? Now let's just go bigger. Let's go to a bigger scale. You're excavating some house, construction site like that, and the front end loaders are digging, and the cranes are operating, and a really deep hole has been dug, and there's this big mound of dirt right beside the hole. Can you get that? Now can you go, I want you to picture whatever the Grand Canyon represents in terms of a hole. What if all the dirt, all the soil of the Grand Canyon that's missing was piled up right beside it? What would you'd have a mountain beside a canyon, right? Okay. This is what I'm trying to get for all the way from ice cream to that. Pride, that's the mountain. Unbelief is the canyon. Pride sounds like this. I don't need your help. Pride sounds like, I got this. Pride sounds like, I don't need to pray. I can figure this out. Pride does turn in on itself. Unbelief is the emptiness. It's the absence. I don't trust you. I really don't think you'll come through. I don't think you'll be true to your promises. It's a void. So that's why I wanted to characterize them in terms, and they are absolutely tied together. As big as one is how empty the other one is. And I would like to represent it in terms of, you want to know who's talking to you, I think I am that mountain beside the Grand Canyon. When the Bible sizes me up in terms of just how bad is it, I don't have a scoop of pride and just a little hole of unbelief. No, I'm like Mount Rainier beside the Grand Canyon in terms of what's really wrong with this. And by extension, what's wrong with you? What the Bible sizes up is the way we malfunction when we suffer is we go to pride and we drop into unbelief. If you'll notice what James is calling for, he's saying, if you're suffering, pray. Is anyone among you suffering? Pray. And I just want you to think about the last time you suffered this week, how quickly did you turn to prayer? Or, like other candidates in the room, you thought you went into troubleshooting mode. I have a problem, something's wrong, something's bad, I've got a hardship, and I start to think, what can I do? What did I do? How can I do this differently? And like, who can I call? You know, and I go into problem solving, but I don't pray. Or if confronted with something, how bad, if it's bad suffering, and that's one thing that's undeniable in this culture, it is amazing if you interview a very post-Christian culture of America, which means it's after Christianity. There's a thick Christian dust all over American society. So there's Christian sensibilities and there's this idea. It's amazing how there's really very, very few atheists. There's a lot of agnostics. And so what it really means or sounds like is, well, I think there's a God, but I can't know very much about him. Can't really be sure. But this is where American population is amazingly united. If you suffer, it's God's fault. In other words, I'm having a no good, terrible, very bad day, and somehow God's doing this to me. He's up there in heaven. He's indifferent. He's snoozing while I'm trying to ask for help. Or more dangerously, he actually is enjoying the pain I'm in. And so when you get to what the Bible says we are called to, if you're in hardship, turn toward him. And in pride, I don't turn toward him. In unbelief, I actually suspect him. Then you see what the Bible says and what I think James is implying all through this passage is what we really do. I don't turn toward him. I turn self-reliant. I don't go out. I go in. I don't go joyful. If anyone is cheerful, praise God. It was an interesting thing. After 9/11, there was this torrent of opinion articles that got turned into the New York Times about where was God on 9/11. And it was interesting that Tim Keller pointed out a Jewish writer, an Orthodox Jewish writer, came back with an opinion op-ed piece that said, I only have to ask this question. Before 9/11, in all of your affluence and all your business prosperings and all of your health and all the births of all your children, did you thank God? If you did not thank him for all the blessings, how do you dare to blame him for the tragedies? If you're going to be consistent, let's be consistent. If you're going to speak Godward, then you should speak Godward all the time. Speak Godward about all that he's given and, like Job, all that he might take away. But what happens in unbelief is we turn inward and we go self-reliant. And I would say that then the face I've seen of that in a lot of stories, a lot of situations through the years, is self-reliance quickly turns to self-pity. And so you don't get gracious in your suffering. You get very bitter. And your unbelief doesn't stop just on God. Your unbelief spills over onto everybody in your life. Because it's very hard to keep that contained. Have you ever thought about a spill that happens along a doorway? Can the spill be contained just to the kitchen? Or does it leak out into the family room or into the dining room? I mean, that's kind of the way that self-pity piece can work. And if I turn self-reliant, I mean, it doesn't just stay ugly in here. It gets ugly out here too. That's what we can do. So in confessing, notice in verse 16, if I'm in trouble, suffering, verse 13, if I've failed, I'm called to engage. I'm called to, in not pride and unbelief, but in humility and faith, I would turn toward you, my neighbor, my brother, my wife, my kids, and I'm in trouble and I've really failed galactically, and I don't try to hide that. No, I go towards you. But no, what do we do with those two? That all just goes in. Pride, canyon of unbelief. What do I do with my own failures? I would describe it to you this way. Is what we do is we reverse the public and the private. What am I supposed to do if you fail me? If you're my fellow believer, you sin against me, and Jesus tells me in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go to him in private. If I sin, right, it says right here in verse 16, confess your sins to one another. But no, what do we do? I'm supposed to go private with my brother's failings. I'm supposed to go public with mine. And let's just flip those. You sin against me, and man, I go public. I will tell everybody about what you did to me. Can you believe what they did? I can't believe what she did. I mean, what was she thinking? I mean, have you ever heard anything so stupid as what she did? And you start to incite everybody into a tribunal of how stupid she is because of how she failed. You didn't go privately to her. No, you go public. But then what do you do with your own failings? We put them in a drawer and we hide them and we think it'll be fine. And it's like you just took a piece of chicken and put it in a drawer. Go ahead, leave it in there. And what does that smell like in a week? And what is it like in a month? And I'm supposed to go public, but I go private. If you can understand that dynamic of just, I think, what happens. And then lastly, we wander. Verse 19. My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth. It is literally the word planeo. It's what the ancient Greeks got the word for planet. Because the planets were wanderers. The stars were fixed. You know, the seasons change and the stars are always where they are. You can always tell winter around here because you can see Orion's belt. But the planets wandered. The planets didn't do what the stars did. And the Greek astronomers didn't know what to do with them. So they called them planeo. Wanderers. That's this word. You don't know where you're going. But you're sure where you're not going to be. I'm not going to be here. I'm wandering off. How does this thing go wrong? I think in self-reliance, if you can just get in mind, remember from ice cream all the way to a mountain, a scoop all the way to a mountain, a little crater in the ice cream container all the way to a canyon. In pride and unbelief, we turn self-reliant. And that can be cute when you're three. When my daughter was three, struggling to get her cardigan on, and I'm trying to help her with a sleeve, and Molly, I'm just going to hold the sleeve, and she jerks her arm away. She said, no, me do it. That's annoying, but it was cute. You had to be there. She's trying. She's trying to learn that I can put my clothes on. What is self-reliance like when you're 13? Not quite as cute. Or like we were talking about at prayer this morning, what does it look like when you're 35 or 75? It's sad and ugly. The Bible simply claims, especially if you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you understand this, you believe it in your heart of hearts. But if you're not a Christian, the Bible claims God is necessary. You need him. And he made you to need him as surely as your lungs need oxygen. You need him, and for you to jerk your heart away and say, no, it's not cute. It's destructive. And God's not harmed. God's offended, but God's not harmed. No, who's being harmed in the process of our self-reliance? We are. We're being foolishly self-destructive. in our pride and in our unbelief. We turn self-reliant and we reject him. That's how this goes wrong. So the second big idea, if you just thought about it in those terms, what do you think God would be justified to do with us? So again, please hear this if you're not a Christian. One of the most amazing things about the Christian faith is the claims about God's mercy. Because what the Bible is claiming is that that's exactly how we've treated him. I have a mountain of pride. I have a canyon of unbelief. I have royally mistreated my maker. I've turned in on myself and I've rejected him. And now I'm in a mess that I have caused. Now I've offended him by rejecting him. But what would he absolutely be just to do to me in that rejection? He'd be utterly just to leave me. And you may not know this, but in the ancient language of the Hebrews, they had three different terms for wrath. Now, the one that you might think of is the one like, I'm gonna sock you in the nose. And you might think of that. And that is only one term that's used in Hebrew for wrath. And it's actually not used very much. The most prominent word for wrath that is used in the Old Testament is this. I back up. The wrath of God is his leaving us in our flight from him. You want to wander? You want to pull back? You want to snatch your heart out of my hand? Think about this. The wrath of God is respect for our stubbornness. We yank our heart away from him. I got this. And God's like, okay. C.S. Lewis wrote famously, there will really be two destinies for eternity. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says, thy will be done. You want life without me? You can have it forever. That's the word wrath. What's amazing is when he would be absolutely just to do that to me. Instead, he engages. What is the scoop? What is the mountain of pride? I turn in on myself. What's the opposite of converse? Shut down. Parents and grandparents, if you haven't heard the word ghosting, it's the idea of when you contact, you text, you call, and they just don't, they go dark. Ghosting is the opposite of conversing. It's the idea that I reach out and I'm greeted with silence. Now, that's what I've done to my maker. And rather than ghost me, as he justly could, instead he keeps the lines of communication open. That's not withdrawal, that's engagement. The miracle of the mercy of God in Christ is when he would be absolutely fair to leave me, he says instead he pursues. Second big idea, why does it matter that Jesus engages with the Father and with us? Why does that matter? But if you look at the descriptions of what kind of God, attitude God displays or what kind of God he is, let's just look at the verbs used about God in the passage, okay? So going back in to verses 14, if anyone is sick, call, let him pray, anointing in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will forgive. What kind of God is he? You see the admonition at the end of the passage, if somebody wanders, but let him know that if somebody wanders, you who are among, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone brings him back. Let him know, the one whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Where did James get the idea that somebody would do that? From James' big brother, Jesus. Because Jesus is the original one who would pursue and would go after the wanderer and bring him back and cover the multitude of his sins. What you start to see in this is basically is the idea of Jesus being our good shepherd. We cry, he answers. We speak, he listens. We pray, he engages. I mean, he's answering, he's saving, he's forgiving, he's loving. What kind of God is he, especially in light of how I've treated him? He's merciful. It's a miracle of his mercy that he would engage me the way he does. And what I see, so just can we see those verbs, and then can I highlight other passages that talk about what Jesus has done? So our assurance of pardon. In our assurance of pardon from Luke 11, Jesus guides you on his mindset, his attitude towards your engagement. If you talk to me, let me guide you on how to talk to me. And he gives us the Lord's Prayer. Hallow the Father. Seek his will, not your own. Seek forgiveness. He will give it to you, but forgive others. Trust him, not unbelief, no canyon of trust him that every day he's going to meet your needs. And in the engagement of the problem of evil out in the world and the problem of engagement of evil right inside your own heart, he will meet you in that. He will engage with you and for you on behalf of you in that struggle. That's the Lord's Prayer in a nutshell. But then he goes further. And what does he say? How does he direct us? So if you don't have a Bible, just go back to your worship folder and go to the assurance of pardon. And you can see, it starts at verse 9, ask, and it'll be given to you. Not demanding, asking. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it will be opened. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one that knocks, it will be opened. And then he goes through a case of worldly logic where he says, I'm going to argue from the lesser to the greater. If you've got a sibling, if you've got a friend, if you have a child, if you have somebody that you love and they ask you for something helpful, like they ask you for a sandwich, do you give them a rock? If they ask you for assistance, will you come help me? They're like, oh, I'm going to go to the beach. I mean, what? When you ask, how much more do you give good things to the people you love? And he just argues then, how much more vertically will the Father give even himself? That's who the Holy Spirit is. How much more engaged can you be? It's almost as if you can, if you're not a Christian, the most amazing thing you can imagine is God would do something for you. And he answers, I'll give myself to you while I help you and sustain you and encourage you and walk with you and befriend you and love you and stay with you from now until forever. You just want chores done. He's like, I want a marriage relationship. How does he engage with us when here we are in this kind of frame? And then he just caps it. All throughout the Gospel of Luke, we have Jesus doing things or saying things about those that were antagonistic to him. And he's called the friend of sinners. In Galatians chapter 4, so I can say it this way, what Jesus gets us, what he accomplishes for us, and as a free gift, says, here, I want to give you something. I'm going to give you a changed status. I'm going to take off of you all of your crimes, and I'm going to bear those in my death on the cross. But I'm going to give you my very status as the son of the Father who's blessed. How would you rate that for engagement? Just how engaged is Jesus with you, with the Father, for you, to get you back out of the canyon or out of the off the mountain of your arrogance, to get you back to the place where he built you to have a loving, conversing, never broken, never ending love affair? That's a miracle of mercy. And if that's the way he's treated us, he actually, in Galatians chapter 4, it says, we receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. Abba was the most childlike cry a baby could, it would be one of the first words they'd learn. Abba is father, mama is mother. Obviously, you know that one. Everybody knows that one. That's the first one you say. But after mom, after mama, Abba, Father. You are given, you didn't earn it, you're given that kind of access to the Father. And all of this by the work of Jesus. But here's the kicker. What could Jesus justly have done in terms of non-engagement? Where was he? He was in heaven. How nice was it? Perfect. How easy, comfortable was it? It's the infinity of pleasures and comforts to get us back out of that canyon of unbelief, to get us off the mountain of our arrogance. He's got to leave all of that. And he's going to have to lose his own life. Whatever you rate that is the most amazing engagement that any human ear has ever heard. That is the God of the universe engaging on behalf of people who've rejected him. That's how much he loves us. I mean, that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Christmas is about to be 1 month-long celebration of God has come. He hasn't just sent an errand boy. God has come himself. God in human form has come here. And miracle of miracles, he hasn't just come, he's come to die. And he's going to come to bear all of this scorn that we deserve to get us back into that status and relationship of access by which now we can engage with him. What did that cost him? In Luke 15, you see it when it says he tells the parable as he engages with sinners, that the religious people that are like super self-righteous and look down at everybody else, like, I can't believe you're hanging out with these sinners. And Jesus, like it says in Luke 19, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. But in Luke 15, he tells them a parable, and he tells them the parable first of the good shepherd. He has 100 sheep. He loses one. He leaves the 99. He goes to pursue the one sheep. The woman has lost 1 coin in 10. Now the percentages have just jumped one whole order of magnitude. And now she hasn't lost 1 sheep out of 100. She's lost 1 coin out of 10. She diligently seeks and searches and finds what she's looking for. Then you go to a human. We've lost a sheep. We've lost a gold coin. Now we've lost a son. And you've lost 1 son out of 2. And what was so vivid about the parable as he originally told it was the logic would expect. There was a rhythm. You lose it, you go seek it. You lose it, you seek. You lose it, you sit around in your grumpy house unengaged and you don't give a damn about your lost brother. What's wrong with this picture? It's what Jesus is saying. You don't understand my love. Because my love is to leave it, leave everything to come pursue you, to bring you back. And if you understood the way I would pursue you, the way I would engage, you would engage. You would engage with your lost, wandering brother. Kenneth Bailey is an old Middle Eastern New Testament scholar. And he's tested this throughout all the Mediterranean cultures of basically from Italy all the way around to the North African shore. And he just takes the parables of Jesus and asks through, it's a book called Jesus Through Mediterranean Eyes. And he just asks them, he says, as you read this story, what jumps out at you? In every culture, they just are shocked that the older brother doesn't go chase the kid brother in the prodigal son story. They catch it. Our American ears don't hear it. Why? Because I think we're so unengaged. We don't have this sense that it's my job before God to chase the wanderer the way he came and pursued me. If he pursued me when I was wandering at that kind of cost. And remember, how does he now secure for me the privilege of prayer? He removes, remember, like we've taught you around here, Job's prayer, Job's summary is a great summary. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What does the Lord take away? All your guilt. What does he take away? Every shameful thing you've done, he takes it away. It is paid for in his cross. It is removed from you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What does he give? He gives you his status. He gives you his spirit. He gives you his own fellowship with the Father. You actually are given a new nature by which now you are, as it were, imagine an access code now that you could swipe and you get to go into the inner sanctum. He gives you his own access card. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He takes away every obstacle to your prayer. He gives you every asset to make it possible. And then he reminds you, just do this, what I've done. Just engage the way I've engaged. Third big idea, quickly. What would it mean to be engaged? I love in verse 15 when he says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. The word there for raise up is the word for awaken. It's used in other places. It's used in this Lazarus narrative. Now, I don't know if you had any trips to see relatives when you were a kid. On my mom's side of my family, we had an Uncle Jerry who lived in North Georgia, and it was fun to go to the farm, but one downside of going to see Uncle Jerry was because Uncle Jerry ran a dairy farm. If you don't know anything about dairy farms, you have to milk the cows twice a day. You basically milk at 6 and you milk at 6. Well, if you milk them at 6, you got to get ready and up and going to be there and everything set up to be ready to milk the cows at 6. So we would visit Uncle Jerry, and at 4:30 in the morning, he would come in and start flipping on the lights and kicking the beds. Like, come on, boys, time to get up, work to do. And you're like, I mean, am I alive? I mean, you can be awakened. That was an Uncle Jerry kind of awakening. I mean, it was so early, we would get my Aunt Caroline would kind of have a snack for us, like toast or things like that, maybe donuts if we were real lucky. And we would go out and we would milk the cows till 8 a.m. Then we would come back to the house, get breakfast, and then I would go back to bed. How do you envision an awakening? That's not my envision. What did Lazarus experience? What does it mean to be awakened and now see that even death does not have a hold on me anymore? And anything I ever thought I was possibly scared of before has now all been changed because of what I now have in Jesus. That's an awakening. Can you pray like you have been awakened? Can you engage with your fellow believers like you have been awakened? What if we trust Jesus and his work? Third big idea. If we are that awakened, now think about what prayer is. Prayer is engaging. I am engaging with the Father on behalf of whoever needs it. I'm conversing with my Maker. I'm conversing with my Lord. I'm conversing with my Savior. I'm conversing with my source of all existence. I'm conversing with God, only wise. I'm conversing with the Sovereign One who understands every detail of every speck of existence. I'm engaging with the all-present one. I'm engaging with the one who has all power. I'm engaging with the one who is the source of all love. I'm engaging with the God who saves. Who are you engaging with? How does that affect what you talk about? Whatever you need. Tim Keller says, all of my work matters to God, and God matters to all of my work. Now can you understand why Jesus would say simply in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, pray always. When do you converse? You have a child. When do they talk to you? Whenever you're there. What do they talk about? Everything. Anything. What do you talk about? You are engaging with the one who matters to everyone. You are engaging with one who made everyone. He's the Lord of all healing. He's the giver of every good provision. Remember James chapter 1, every good and perfect gift is coming down from his hands. Do you talk to him like that? His saving work makes that possible. His engagement to save me makes all of that conversation not only possible, but now relevant. And it's relevant everywhere. Business transactions, physical needs, problem solving, relationships, love, emptiness, struggles, fear, doesn't matter. I engage. And I can engage with him because he matters. Psalm 40, I cried, I called out to the Lord and he heard my cry. I engage you when I'm in trouble. What does it mean for me to confess my sins? And notice, he couples it, and this is the other tricky part. In the ancient language of the Greeks, they didn't have punctuation the way we have it. So it's a little tricky when we translate things that we have to supply those things in English. But this is the way this grammar of the sentence works in verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Or it can read, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed because the prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, evangelicals have chopped off the end of that verse to make it a great memory verse. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. That's true. If you are in Christ, you're righteous. Not with your own, but you're righteous in Christ. You have the ear of your Father, Abba. The prayer of his children is powerful and effective. What do you pray about? Here I am in trouble. I hide my sins. What is one of the greatest resources the Father has given me to deal with sin in my life? You. I don't go private with my sins. I can go public. I can turn to my friends in prayer and say, will you please pray for me? Will you please pray about my lust? Will you please pray about my greed? Will you please pray about my fear? Will you please pray about my selfishness? Will you please pray about my pride and my unbelief? Because the prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. And so I could be making progress spiritually, but because I'm too proud or too unbelieving to tell you my sins, I don't experience the power of God working through your prayers for me. But if I did engage, what happens? I engage with the Father and I engage you, my brothers and sisters. And then I engage those who wander. In other words, I don't show wrath. Somebody says, get away from me. And of course, I'm going to be respectful. But if somebody wanders from the truth, I engage. Here's a really cool thing. The word engage, you go to the etymology of just that word, engage. One of the oldest usages of the word engage is a proposal. We know people who get engaged. It's a pledge. It's basically a marital pledge. I engage. I make a promise to you that you and I will share a future together. One of the more recent uses of the word engage is mechanical. Go to machinery where there's gears and the gears all tie in together. And those gears where they tie in, they engage. Leverage is used and work gets done. So in your heart, you can think of it. Part of what you're doing in engagement is love affair, romance. Part of what you're doing is work is getting done. One of the middle usage of that word, it's not the ancient, it's not the most recent, but it's the one we probably need the most. It means get in the fight. When you engage, it was where the place where the swordsmen were now crossing blades. And once the blades were clashing, you had engaged. You're in the fight. 2 Corinthians 10 says, we do not wage war with the powers of this world. But no, our weapons, what are our weapons? The scriptures, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and prayer. But our weapons are powerful for the destroying of every pretense, every lie that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, that we take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Do you know what needs to happen in prayer? You engage. You're in a love affair. You're getting work done. You're fighting. And you're getting the fight done through prayer. Who is off limits? Nobody. What topic is out of bounds? Nothing. What can you pray about? Everything. When? Jesus said it. Luke 18. Pray always. What is it? It's a rolling conversation. Now, do you have times where you talk to your wife or your husband all through the day? Sure. But are there times where you have concentrated time to talk? And that's the way I would say. I have devotional times of prayer where I'm just talking to Jesus, but I'm talking to Jesus all day. I'm in my car, I'm praying. I'm in my office about to make a phone call, I pray. I get a phone call, I hang up, I pray. I'm thinking about something, I pray. Because it's conversation. Because when can you talk to him? He is your Abba Father. About what can you talk to him? Everything. So how do you need to come back? How do you need to come back from your wandering? How do you need to come back and maybe just admit, Father, I have rejected you. I have ignored you. I've ghosted you. I have a mountain of pride. I have a canyon of unbelief. And you know what's so cool in the vision of Isaiah? In the vision of Isaiah, the coming of the Lord, it says, he will make the high places low. And the valleys he will fill up. Can you imagine if God took a bulldozer, a God-sized bulldozer to the mountain of your pride, and he pushed all of that into the canyon of your unbelief? And now there's a highway for our Lord. He can do that. Talk to him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have opened up your throne room to people like us. We've rejected you. We've completely turned inward and self-reliant, and we have caused a mess, and we have solved nothing. And then, Lord Jesus, you have engaged to come to our rescue at the highest of costs. And when no one could make you to bring sinners back, you made it possible for us to be cleansed and adopted, to give us access that, Lord, rather than staying remote and uninvolved, Lord Jesus, you engaged. You engaged in the work. You engaged in the fight. You engaged us that we would be married to you, and be your bride, and we'd be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to our rescue, and now help us to be engaged as those who talk to you, those who pray. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.